Please do take a seat. If we haven't met before, my name is Mickey. I'm on the staff here, and it's a great privilege to be here with you this morning as we study this letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Please keep your Bibles open or bring out your phones if you do it that way. It'd be a great help if we could refer to the passage. I'll be using the ESV version, but you'll be fine if you're with the NIV or anything else as well. Allow me to lead us in prayer as we begin. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. We pray, our Father, that you would enable us to delight in your word today. It is food for our souls. It is medicine for our hearts. We pray that you would feed us, that you would heal us, that you would strengthen us for another day to walk with Christ. Amen. Please keep open 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. Paul's subject in these verses is a different doctrine. It's there in verse 3, teaching that is different to the healthy, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember, if you've been with us in this series, that Paul has just finished with the main body of instruction to Timothy, this young pastor, his child in the faith. This middle section began in chapter 2, verse 1, the body of the letter. Do you remember there? He said, "First of all, then, I urge that prayers be made for all people." And it's just come to an end in the sentence just above us in verse 2. Teach and urge these things, namely, everything in chapter 2, verse 1, and 3, and 4, and 5, and now 6, before he gets to the conclusion in chapter 6, verse 3. And in this conclusion, he returns to the subject of the opening chapter, if you remember, this threat of a different doctrine. What he was charged before, Timothy was charged by Paul to root out, to charge these teachers to stop it. Paul's point to Timothy in these verses that we have is this: different doctrine destroys. Very simple. Different doctrine destroys. In verse 10, it plunges people into ruin and destruction. Destruction, by which Paul means hell. And the key application for Pastor Timothy actually comes in verse 11, which we'll look at next week. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Have nothing to do with them whatsoever, and ensure that the church in Ephesus has nothing to do with them either." Flee them. Rid it from your church. Root out the cancer. Warn your people against the poison, for your sake and for their sake. But why does Paul need to say this? It should be obvious, shouldn't it? For us who've been well-taught Christians for years, it seems obvious that different doctrine destroys, but it's not obvious. It's not obvious because the assassin's poison never comes with a warning label on it. Wolves don't look like wolves. They come in sheep's clothing. Different doctrine destroys, yes, but it is not obvious to our eyes. The people who teach it and what they say don't seem to be dangerous at all. I want you to listen to a description of somebody. "He's a tall and lean man of distinguished appearance and polished address. Women dote on him, charmed by his beautiful manners, touched by his appearance of holiness. Men are impressed by his aura of intellectual superiority." No, it's not Gerard O'Brien. It is a description of a man called Arius, famous at the time in the 3rd century AD, well followed by many Christians, but he was a heretic. He taught a different doctrine. Not obviously different, very slightly different, but a different doctrine. A different doctrine which destroys. And what they teach, these lovely false teachers, polite and kind and impressive and charming as they are, seem so reasonable and attractive and very often very biblical. But it is different from the healthy, health-giving words of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is doing here is to apply a kind of divine X-ray device to these people for our sake, so that Timothy and the church listening in would see the reality that lies underneath, so that they're not deceived by appearances. In verses 3-5, Paul shows us the poisonous fruit of this different doctrine. Verses 6-10, the poisonous root of it all. So verses 3-5, the poisonous fruit. Look with me to verse 3, please. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound, that is the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Words matter. This different teaching, these different words, were spreading like gangrene in the house groups in Ephesus, and they shifted people away from the health-giving, life-giving words of Jesus Christ. And the produce, the fruit, was poisonous. It was this ugly envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people. A contrast to the attractive and authentic love that comes only from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result is, as we've been seeing, is that instead of fulfilling its purpose to be this pillar and buttress of the truth of Jesus to all around, ringing out visibly and verbally, the church in Ephesus was becoming a ruined rubble. Did you notice the problem in verse 3 with this doctrine? It's very simple. It's different. It does not agree with the healthy words of the Lord Jesus. This is the point. There is only one gospel. There is only one truth. There is only one teaching that has come from Jesus Christ and his chosen apostles. There is only one doctrine that accords with godliness. And verse 3, the problem with being different is that it isn't only the words of Jesus Christ, it is only the words of Jesus Christ in the scriptures that are sound and healthy and life-giving. Do you remember Peter in John chapter 6, verse 67, when Jesus questioned whether he would join everyone else in leaving the Lord Jesus? He says, rightly, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Brothers and sisters, the only real source of truth in this life, the only power that affects real change, the only gateway to life beyond death, the only medicine for the soul, the only real nourishment that you will ever have is found in this book, the scriptures, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone or anything that claims to offer those things but departs from the words of Jesus, even if they claim to be Christian, is deadly. And verse 4, the description that Paul gives to those who depart from these healthy words, I take it, you would agree, is pretty blunt. Verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Teaching that veers an inch from the real teaching of Jesus is deadly, and those who peddle it are arrogant and ignorant. Now, they may appear humble and wise, of course, on the outside, but they are, in fact, puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. Let me give a kind of free translation of what Paul is saying. They are proud morons. And of course, that is right, isn't it? What could be more arrogant and stupid than to think that you can know better about life and eternity and meaning than the author of life, Jesus Christ? Jesus says there is only one way to God through his unique sin-bearing sacrifice for us. But they say there are other ways. How arrogant. How stupid. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, says Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now I've listened to Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and Joseph Prince, and though they speak lots about Jesus and they quote the Bible endlessly, that is not the message they're teaching that we've just heard from Jesus' lips. I think some of the songs that Hillsong produce are wonderful, but I've listened to Brian Houston, the lead pastor of that church, and though he speaks lots about Jesus and quotes from the Bible, that is not the message he is preaching that we've just heard from the lips of Jesus. They say you don't have to suffer now. You don't have to lose your life to follow Jesus. You can have heaven on earth now. Proud idiocy. Jesus says, man shall leave his father and mother and the two shall become one flesh. But they say the idea that marriage is for one man and for one woman for life, and that this is the only context for sexual activity, is narrow-minded, outdated, and oppressive. How arrogant and foolish. Jesus says there is a place called hell, and the only way to escape it is to stop ignoring God and instead come to the Lord Jesus humbly, receiving his forgiveness, being shielded by his blood, as we just sang before. But they say there is no judgment to come. Eat, drink, and be merry. Puffed up with conceit, understanding nothing. Again, the only thing in this world that will humble man and produce the beautiful fruit of self-giving love for God and for each other is the teaching of the grace, the undeserved kindness that comes to us through the gospel of Jesus. And the result of this false teaching is all this ugly, poisonous fruit in verse 4. And of course, that makes sense. Once a person doesn't agree with Jesus' words, they'll soon find themselves disagreeing with everyone else's words because everyone else has their own view and interpretation. Other false human versions of truth will inevitably rub up against each other and cause all these ugly things. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. The pastor that allows teaching that departs from the healthy words of Jesus to permeate his church will see a church that becomes like a rusty old lawnmower that hasn't been oiled. You know the one? You pull it, there's lots of noise, lots of heat, lots of friction, and a complete breakdown. Paul says to Timothy, do not be naive. They may appear biblical, my son. They may appear very intelligent with PhDs. They may be very spiritual with many, many people following them. But if they depart from the words of Jesus Christ, what they are doing is deadly. Stay away, flee, and tell everyone else to do so as well. That is true for Timothy, of course. It's true for each of us. Timothy has to be warned and shown this divine X-ray picture because on the surface, it's not obvious. False teachers and false teaching can appear to be very, very plausible. And more than that, verse 5 indicates the reason that it's attractive. What draws these teachers away from authentic Christianity is because they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Well, verse 10, as Paul says, they are into the love of money. And I take it that Paul says this to Timothy because Timothy's not immune, even though he's the pastor. And we're not immune. And that is where Paul goes next, from the poisonous fruit to the poisonous root, that is the root cause, as it were, for this shift away. We need to know this so that we can dig it out and to avoid the outcome that it brings if left unchecked. Verses 3 to 5, the poisonous fruit of different doctrine. Verses 6 to 10, the poisonous root of this different doctrine. The root is identified in verses 9 and 10. It's the love of money. But before Paul gets there, he tells Timothy the antidote that will work against it in verse 6. Did you see it there? But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is great gain. Deliberate pun by Paul. There is great gain, real riches on offer, but not with money. Real riches come with godliness. Godliness, which means the life of the authentic Christian, the person who has received the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Someone who knows Jesus and his forgiveness in mind and heart and has the words of Jesus nourishing them like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, produces the fruit of love that comes from Jesus and him alone through his word. And that kind of life, that godliness, is real gain. It's real riches. It means enjoying Christ and all his riches and the fellowship of his people now, which is such a blessing. Can I say to you, if you are not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian life is the best life there is. Jesus said, I have come to give life and life to the full, but also life to come. Knowing him now lasts into eternity beyond the grave. And the antidote to the poisonous root of the love of money is godliness. Godliness, but godliness with contentment. Did you see that word there? Contentment. Contentment, which means being satisfied with Jesus, with the treasure that is Jesus and what he has chosen to give us in his goodness in this life. It's not actually about what you have, contentment. You can have little and be content. You can have loads and be discontent. It's a matter of the state of our hearts. By our sinful human hearts, we are discontent by nature. We inherit actually a greedy, possessive, selfish, money-hungry heart. I found this introduction to property law from a toddler's perspective. I thought it was pretty apt. It says, if I like it, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a while ago, it's mine. If I say it's mine, it's mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I say I saw it first, it's mine. If you're having fun with it, it's mine. If you lay down your toy, it's mine. If it's broken, it's yours. I have a toddler. I can tell you it's true. But not just for the toddler, it's true for all of us if we're honest, because our sinful nature still persists as Christians. Jeremiah Burroughs, 17th century Puritan author, wrote a book entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It is a jewel, but it is rare. Burroughs wrote, what is required is a work of the Spirit indoors in our hearts if we would be content. But Paul appeals to our thinking, to our minds, to persuade us why contentment is actually very, very logical, what makes perfect sense. He says in verse 7, 4, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. Paul's point is that chasing money and possessions in this life is actually foolish. Foolish because that money won't last. If this life is all there is, as the atheist thinks, then of course it's logical to chase money and to love money because eat, drink and be merry, maximize your time here. There's nothing beyond. But as Christians, we know that is not the case. This is but a second in time, in eternity. There is a life beyond these few short years here, and how pointless and stupid and foolish to be distracted from real riches and real eternal riches by spending your life accumulating now when you can't take it with you. Verse 7, we brought nothing into this world. We came in naked, and we can take nothing out of this world. A death shroud has no pockets. You know the nosy person at the billionaire's funeral speaking to the minister. How much did he leave behind? They ask. Answer, everything. You can't take any of it with you. Instead, verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. It's important to realize that God is not against people being rich. The rich are assumed and addressed and encouraged in verse 17. That's a good thing for us in this room. Every single one of us has more than food and clothing. Clothing, which in this context refers to shelter as well. There is nothing wrong with being rich. But what Paul says here is true. If we have food and shelter, we will in fact have enough. And we can be content. If that is true, how much more people like us who have so much more than just food and shelter? Contentment is not about how much you have. It's about a state of the heart. And contentment is the vital antidote to this destructive, dangerous, poisonous love of money. Let me read verses 9 to 10, which then take us to this pernicious poison, this discontent and love for money. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or pains. The German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer said this, gold is like seawater. The more one drinks of it, the thirstier one becomes. Verse 10 is one of the most misquoted verses in the whole of the Bible. Most people think the verse goes like this, money is the root of all evil. That's actually inaccurate. Look with me carefully to what it says. It says, the love of money, not the possession itself, but the love of money, the desire. It doesn't say the root, it says, you'll see, a root. There are other roots, pride being the primary one. It doesn't say all evil, it says all kinds of evil. But having given that caveat and carefully reading the verse, the danger nevertheless is great. It's a mountainous danger. Verse 9, it is a snare. In other words, a trap that grabs us and keeps us and harms us. Verse 9, it leads to senseless and harmful desires. Verse 10, it is the root of all kinds of evil. Dishonesty because of a desire to get money. Theft, selfishness, a life trapped by and enslaved by the getting of money. I had a very brief and unillustrious career in the City of London working for a hedge fund. And it was very obvious to me that so many of those working around me were trapped, were slaves to their desks, lives ruined by a devotion to the love of money. It is not a joyful life. Verse 10, they pierce themselves with many pains or pangs. Jay Gould, the 19th century American financier, died with $100 million in his bank. Big money today, huge money in the 19th century. But with his dying breath, he said this, I'm the most miserable devil in the whole world. Ultimately, of course, it leads to spiritual ruin. Verse 9, it plunges people into ruin and destruction, eternal destruction. Verse 10, through this craving, some have wandered away from the faith. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other. You will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. There are countless examples in history, countless examples in the Bible. Many examples we'll know ourselves painfully. of those who were once with us, who have departed and drifted, ultimately because of the love of money. Supreme example, of course, in the scriptures is Judas. It was the love of money that drove him to his own destruction. God warns us of this poisonous root, but why does he tell us? Well, in the first place, he tells Timothy and the church in Ephesus so that they would see the X-ray vision of what lies underneath. Despite the outward appearances of impressiveness and spirituality and learning and reasonableness, the teacher of this different doctrine, one inch away from the Lord Jesus Christ, is driven by a love of money. He shows us so that we would see the reality, but he also shows us so that we would flee, so that Timothy would recognize it in himself and cut off the supply line from his heart, as it were. The pastor is not immune from the love of money. So that he would see the root and instead be content and therefore not be driven to some false teaching that will ruin the church. But not just the pastor, all of us, each of us, that we would recognize what is in our hearts by nature and that we would see the danger and that we would root it out because it is such a very great danger indeed. And that instead we would pray that the Lord would give us contentment in our hearts with the riches, the unfathomable riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gracious, gracious provision to us for every need in our lives. Let me lead us in prayer. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Heavenly Father, you know us, you know the depths of our hearts, despite outward appearance, and we pray that you would protect us against ourselves. Give us contentment with what we have, with the treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that we have received, and all the good things, the many good things that you have given us and provided for us so richly. Make us a people who are content. And from there, Lord, make us a people who are generous with what we have, that we might seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that we might see your name ring out from this place and in our lives to the ends of the earth. Amen.